be seated. For those of you that may not know, we are going to be in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 centers around two parables that Jesus taught. And as we began this section, you know, Jesus talks about the wise use of our once possession. This parable is probably one of the most difficult parables that Jesus taught to interpret, because it seems like he's kind of glorifying someone who did something wrong to make a point. And so what we got to hold on to is that Jesus was not trying to glorify the actions of this guy. He was just trying to show his disciples that if the world could be that shrewd, they need to be that shrewd when it comes to handling God's business. And that's kind of framework you have to keep in mind, because if not, you know, it's going to look like, you know, Jesus is pouring praise on a scoundrel. Amen. But he not so much on him, but his astuteness. And he was recognizing how shrewd this guy was and how he used it to his benefit. And so when we look at these parables, kind of keep that in the back of your mind. And so in verse 1, it says, verse 1 and 2, we see the, you know, it lets us know that sometimes people can mismanage resources. You know, it's one thing to mismanage your own money and your own resources, but it's another thing when you mismanage something that belongs to somebody else. Meaning that somebody have entrusted you with what they own, and they put it in your hand. And you know, kind of like if some of y'all were money managers, you know, some people do that. Y'all got y'all money tied up with folk. Somebody is managing it in those mutual funds that we got. Someone is managing our money for us. They don't call us every time they invest in, you know, Procter & Gamble or IBM or whatever company. They don't call you. You get a little report once a quarter, and you trust them. Now, you'd be upset if you found out that one of those guys who you've been giving your money to been spending it on his yacht. You know, it ain't even putting your money in the market. It ain't making no money. He just mismanaged your stuff. And, you know, it's easy to mismanage something that belonged to somebody else.
Pastor, you talking about Bernie Madoff?
Yeah, he did. He took advantage of some people. Yeah. And so kind of keep that thought in mind. But now you got to put yourself in the equation, is that God has entrusted you with certain things, and that make you a steward of what he gave you. And so the thing is, the gifts, the talents that he's given you, the question becomes, are you mismanaging what God gave you? You know, all of y'all got jobs. Y'all work for somebody. Are you mismanaging the time that the person who, you know, obviously there was a belief that some folk been mismanaging that stay-at-home time. I mean, because if he didn't feel like it was being mismanaged, he would have said, y'all keep on working at home. But he said, if you work for the government, you got to come back. So now I know none of striving members who work from home mismanaged that. But if you got caught mismanaging, then now you would have to be shrewd like this guy so that you don't end up in jail. So kind of keep that in mind. They're trying to be practical to show you this. Look at this. He says, now look, Jesus told this story to his disciples. Again, a parable. Jesus always used story to make spiritual points. He says, there was a certain rich man who had a manager handling his affairs. One day a report came that the manager was wasting his employer's money. Like I told you, it's either to waste other folk money, you know, and that's why even in the church, that's why we have to be good stewards and not mismanage our tithe and offering. We got to try to be accountable for whatever y'all give, because we don't want to mismanage it, because it ain't ours, it's yours. And so sometimes when people are managing something that belongs to somebody else, it's easy to just go spendthrift, because it ain't mine, it's belonged to somebody else. And this guy must have been doing some things that was not right with his master's money. I mean, that he was in a trusted position. You know, when you let somebody hold on to your money, you kind of trust them. You know, if you find out a bank ain't doing right, you're going to take your money out of the bank. You know, you find out that you got a mutual fund manager and they doing things wrong, you're going to take your money. Because you believe that you can trust those folks. Some of us trust them so often now that we don't even read the reports they sent us. They send us a report telling us, this is what we did with y'all money. We put so much here. We just throw it to the side because we trust them. But if we found out that they did something wrong, it'll be a run on our money. You see what I'm saying? So now this guy, he was entrusted with his employer's money. And look at this. So the manager called him and said, what is this I hear about you? Get your report in order because you're going to be fired. Well, now, it looked like he gave him some time. You know, today, I don't know if they give you no time. But in Jesus' story, it looked like this manager got some time between the time he was told he was going to be fired and the time he was actually fired. Because during that time, Major, when he got this crisis that done came up in his life, he didn't just go and sit and do nothing. He started thinking, man, look here, I'm going to be out of a job. You know, some people in the government going to be out of a job if they don't sign some paper by February the 6th or 7th. Saying that he offered them a lump sum. But if they don't come back, they're going to be out of a job. So I guess some of those people probably like this guy, they sitting at home right now. What am I going to do when the government closed the door on me? So the ones who are going to take the government off are probably thinking, hey, I got a fallback plan. The ones who are not going to take the government off, they're going back to work. So we was looking at this guy. He knew something was going to happen. And so instead of just sitting around whining and crying about it, he was thinking, what can I do when I get fired? And he started thinking to himself, like Sister Jacquees said on Sunday, you know, you start thinking, then you had to come up with a plan, then you had to come up with some action. You know, it was premeditated. Thought about this thing. You know, he says, the manager thought to himself, Finley, now what? My boss has fired me. I don't have the strength to dig ditches. You know, I went to college. I didn't been going to the weight room. I ain't got no calluses on my hand counting major money. So now all of a sudden I ain't got the strength to dig ditches. So look like ditch digging been around for a while. You know, it ain't no new occupation. He said, now I don't have the strength to dig ditches and I'm too proud. He didn't listen to the temptation. They said they ain't too proud to beg. But he said, I'm too proud. You know, get this. Begging is not a sin. So these people that we see on the street corners trying to make a living through begging, ain't nothing sinful about that. Stealing is the sin. So we have to look at that equation. I'd rather see a guy that with a little sign says, feed me, than him breaking into my house. Because now that's sin. So we got to look at people who are begging in a whole different light now. They may be in a circumstance or a situation, and so when the Lord places it on your heart to give them something, don't be stingy. I know some of them are hustling, but that's their life. That's what hustlers do. But every now and then, the Lord places it on your heart to help somebody, you got to do it. Especially if he has blessed you. Don't be like the people that Jesus talked about in this parable here in a few minutes. That got it and don't want to give it. Okay, let me read on here. So he says, Finley couldn't handle ditches and he was too proud to beg. So he got a dilemma. So, because he got a way that he can make a living honestly, he can just go dig some ditches or beg. Begging, you know, that was common practice. But now look at this, what he says. He says, aha, you know, what they call that in aha moment? You know that moment when the light come on? Something hit your head and all of a sudden, now I got a plan. I believe I can see how I can get myself out of this predicament that I'm in. He says, I know how to ensure that I have plenty of friends who would give me a home when I am fired. Now look at this. So he had that moment after he was doing all this thinking of how he was going to survive after he get fired. So he came up with this plan. So what he did, now you got to keep in mind, you got to imagine that his boss is a big time, what we would call a corporation today, and it probably some institution that these people owed him a lot. He had different people. Jesus just talked about a couple here. People owed the boss a lot. And so maybe it was looked like they was paying him back on installments and getting this money back over a long period of time. But I found something out. You know, we was trying to build this building. We was trying to borrow some money from some people who had some money without having to go to the bank. Rich people don't like their money tied up for a long time. That's why the interest rate, you have such a high interest when you pay people over time. But in most cases, the rich people, they really don't need your interest money. They would rather you just go ahead and pay them their lump sum, $100,000 back, instead of taking 5 years to get the $100,000 back and only going to make $10,000 worth of interest off of it. Because if I had my $100,000, I probably can put it in something that's going to make more off of it if I was working it than having Major pay me back $100 at a time. Does this make it any sense to anybody? I know I'm not a banking institution guy, but I do understand some about how money moves. And so what this guy must have had access to a lot of stuff, including his managers or his boss. He could make deals on behalf of his boss. That's the one I'm trying to make. He could obviously make some deals on behalf of his boss, and it looked like whatever he did, the boss trusted him so much that he didn't always go behind him and check up on him. That's good when people trust you with their money. Amen. And so now look at this. He said, now look, so he knew he was going to be fired, so he invited each person who owed money to his employer to come and discuss the situation. He asked the first one, how much do you owe him? The man replied, I owe him 800 gallons of oil. So the manager told him, take the bill and quickly change it to 400 gallons. I'm gonna give you a deal. He ain't keeping up with the books. He trusts me. We're going to change the invoice. We're going to change what you owe. And you go from 800 to 400. And I'm going to say your bill is paid in. That's a good deal right there, Finley. You know, you owe me 800 gallons. Major is handling the books. He said, Finn, I'll let you write this off for 400. But now, you still hold on to that other 400. Major know that. He going to use that other 400 to his advantage, not his boss' advantage. Because this rule of reciprocity, that if whatever I do for you, you got to in turn do something for me. So this guy was pretty shrewd in the way he was going to handle this situation to get himself out of trouble. So look at this. He says now to the next person. He says, and how much do you owe my employer? He asked the next man. He said, I owe him 1,000 bushels of wheat, was the reply. Here, the manager said, take the bill and change it to 800 bushels. Now, in all practical ways, that is underhanded. That is not something you would glorify. Amen. Unless you just like being dishonest. I mean, you wouldn't glorify those actions because he's being dishonest. So now look. Look at verse 8 and 9. He says, the rich man had to admire the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd. And it is true that the children of this world are more shrewd in dealing with the world around them than are the children of light. That was Jesus' point right there. Why is it that heathens come up with all these great ideas and can come up with ideas and ways to get things done, and God's children are not shrewd, not sitting down planning and strategizing how to do things in a way that bring glory to God? But this heathen, when he found himself in trouble, came up with a plan that even Jesus had to admire how shrewd he was. He wasn't glorifying it. He was just using this to tell his disciples, hey, man, if that dude can sit down and think like that, why can't God's children sit down and think like that? Not to do evil, but to do good. Why can't we strategize? Why can't we do those type things that will bring glory and honor to God's kingdom and enhance his kingdom by looking at how shrewd this rascal was? He said, now, so y'all got to get this. Let me read this again in verse 8. He said, the rich man had to admire the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd. He wasn't admiring what he did. He was just saying, this dude diligent. I mean, he didn't sit around. Why? He knew he was going to end up digging ditches. So he figured he better come up with a plan. He said, and it is true that the children of this world, you know, the world outthink the church. Instead of the world imitating the church, we look like we go out of our way to imitate the world. Imitate the world. Look like our ideas sometimes come from the world instead of coming from the church. And we ought to be the creators of things. God has given us a mind. We ought to be taking the time to sit down and do things. But because we don't do it, the world is doing what the world is going to do. And so what happens is we buy the world's fashion for the most part. Most all these designers that y'all buy, they worldly. Amen. Versace, you know, Gucci. Why can't a Christian designer be that good? Sit down and strategize and do that. Do they think church folk won't buy from another Christian, but they'll buy from Gucci, Armani, Louis? The world is making money off church folks. Now, I would hope that some of those people I call a Christian, that's good. But if all our money going to worldly enterprises, then the world is more shrewd than the church is. We shouldn't be adopting the world's way of doing things in the church. Oh, Lord, I ain't getting that one look. Can I somebody breathe or say something? Let me know. I ain't talking to just the lights in here tonight or the chair. But look at this. Look at this. He says, and it is true that the children of this world are more shrewd in dealing with the world around them than are the children of light. We are supposed to be light shining in darkness. But instead of us shining in darkness, we adopted what the darkness do and bringing it to the church. I know y'all don't believe that, do you? Y'all just go out there. Just go to check out some of these churches that y'all frequent when you ain't at striving. And just pay close attention to them and see what you see. Look at them with a critical eye. Don't just look at them and be looking at them. Get past the entertainment, because the entertainment is part of the draw. But once you peel back the entertainment, what do you see? What do you see? And I know some of you say, well, you know, it just don't matter. It does matter. The church got to live by a higher standard, or at least try to live by a higher standard. We shouldn't be bringing into the church everything that the world is doing. There got to be some good ideas that come in the church from church folk who came out of the world. So my argument is that we should be using the creativity that we had in the world. We should bring that right in the church, but use it for God's glory. Not get into the church and act like we done forgot how shrewd we were out there. Because some of y'all were some shrewd operators. Smooth operators. Because sit down and think. So Jacquees hit it on the head, man. You know, premeditated operators. But then we get to the church, we turn off our brains, act like we can't think of no good ideas for the Lord. Why? So instead of the church doing what it ought to be doing by being the light, we have now just copying what the world is doing. So Jesus said, we are the children of what? The light. We know from his previous teachings that we're supposed to shine in darkness. By glorifying God, we draw others to him. But What good are we if we turn off our light when we go in the midst of darkness? Brother Jesse? Now, I'm not telling any of us, you know, God didn't save us and call us home. So this is not about us getting saved and God ought to just take us out of the world. He said he left us in the world. You know, but we're in the world, but we're not supposed to be of
the world. Yeah.
The world. In other words, some of the worldliness got to come out of us when Jesus come in. We come into the church worldly, but our worldly mindedness got to start changing as we grow and as we mature into what the Lord want us to be. Yes, sir.
Yeah, so my big thing was, I'm thinking about that now with like music as far as it goes, because a lot of the R&B artists and stars we have from back then originated in the church. And so when you start seeing people that are coming back to church, you can kind of hear the influence of the R&B music inside of it. Is that necessarily a bad thing? Or it depends on, I guess, what the message is and how, I don't know. Because you could play certain tunes and stuff like that and it brings back certain memories and whatnot. So is that good or is it, you know what I'm saying, amoral?
You know, Jesse, you got to make a good point. And that has always been an age-old argument in the church, because the church has always been sampling. You know, because like you're saying, most of the people who end up in the church come out of the world. And so what they do, they bring some of the same licks, they bring some of the same beats and some of the same thing into the church and put Christian lyrics to it or put other lyrics to it. And I really don't have a problem with an A note, because an A note is an A note is an A note. I ain't got no problem with that. Beats don't mess me up. What make me upset with church artists is when they will bring that into the church but never let you know who they're talking about.
Oh, I see what you're saying.
You know, you can sing songs all day long about how much I love you and what you've done for me and all that, but they never say the name. And if you didn't know what they was talking about, it would sound like a song that you sang into a secular person instead of trying to glorify the Lord. But they do that for marketing. They do that because they want to have a crossover appeal to sell their music to both the world and to the church.
Yeah.
You know, and so I know it's business, but in my mind, if you're going to say you're a Christian artist, you can't dodge Jesus sometimes. You got to at least acknowledge him in some of your music. You just can't sing about they and her and him and all this other stuff and never say who he is you're talking about. But because that music will play both in the club and in the church, you know, and that's what was some of y'all may not be old enough, but when Kirk Franklin first came out, they did more dancing off stump in the club than they did in the church, because a lot of churches didn't want the music in the church, because they knew, hey, Kirk's mind was bigger than just church folk. Kirk's mind was to hit this song to hit crossover and end up in the secular environment. And so that's business, but I do think that artist got to have a conscience and know why he's doing what he's doing. Pastor Bolden's take is, I listen to lyrical content. I don't try to get hung up on beats, because you're right, any song I'm hearing that's a gospel song could take me back to an Al Green song. Al Green used to use that line in his song, that melody, that lick, that whatever you call that chord, that's an old Al Green song. But now they got Jesus tied to it. Okay, long as they say Jesus, Jesus can overcome that A chord, that B note, that F flat, whatever. Ain't got no problem with it. But some preachers are not like Pastor Bowen. They think anything that a secular artist done touched or done is not worthy to be in the church, regardless of the lyrics. So I'm a lyrical content guy. I listen to the lyrical songs that artists sing, and I give people the fact that, hey, people can't have a change of heart and start making music that is consistent with what we believe, and then take those same notes or those same beats and then just put Christian, you know, lyrics to it. No different than how hard it was when rap came into the church. That was a big argument there. Oh, you done brought that rap music into the church, da da da. Well, it served a purpose. You know, long as they're rapping about Jesus, I ain't got no problem with it. That sound like Biggie. That sound like Tupac. Well, Tupac wasn't talking about Jesus. Biggie wasn't talking about Jesus. But you know, Finley talking about Jesus. He just a rapper, but he talking about Jesus. You know what I mean? That's all I'm saying. So I can live with that. But there may be some pastors don't share that same belief. Brother Herb?
What's about when we see the ministry of another disciple, we say the ministry is talking about prosperity, where we see that a leader pretty much will bring forth money, and not only bring forth money into the ministry, and you street scrapping and stuff that they will, in a sense, like, one and say, hey, I need a jet. I need a new jet. And so, since I seeking more to be able to have this type of thing, to be able to do the things of the ministry, or you, like I said, preaching on prosperity and bring forth money into the ministry. And we know, we see that the money that comes in, the pastor or that leader living large.
Amen.
So I'm saying, to a point, that this could be also to a point as a rich man that, you know, leading on the things that bring forth the money. That's what I'm trying to say.
Okay.
Can you, is that the same? Because I see that.
Okay, let me try to unpack some of that. All you young folks, are y'all familiar with the prosperity gospel? You hear people talk about prosperity gospel, the Creflo Dollars, the Kenneth Copeland and all those guys. At the end of the day, it's all about money. And it's more than tithing and offering. Now, I don't have a problem with a minister teaching about giving and the people give. If it's given toward a cause or something that's going to be beneficial to people. The only problem I have with the prosperity message, not so much the gospel, because sometimes when they do preach from the Bible, but they find scriptures that can be manipulated to encourage con people into giving. My only problem is that when it looks like they get rich off their people's back, meaning that, you know, they hustle their people. I listen to guys who tie scripture in. Somebody just did another one a couple weeks ago, talk about, you know, you need to get the Psalms 119 blessing. Oh, what is the Psalms 119 blessing? You need to sow $119 into my ministry, and then God gonna bless you based on Psalms 119. That's hustle. I mean, the people fall for that, thinking that you're gonna get blessed by that, then that's hustle. And so a lot of that goes on in the church, you know, and people that don't know that, they get fooled by it, and they can package that message in such a way that you feel ashamed if you don't do it. And that's why those guys, yeah, they are. They're blessed. I mean, most of them are who got it right. They got jets, and they say, hey, in essence, they're saying, we're too good to have to wait on an airline. Even if we fly in first class, the airlines could be late. My bags could get lost. But if I got my own jet, I can take the gospel all over the world. Well, they can fly all over the world with Delta, you know. But if they members now have been conned to say, thinking that, man, we got to make our man of God look good. He's traveling, so he wants this jet. We got to come up with this money to get this jet. And he know in his church, if you got a church of 5,000 people, 10,000 people, they ain't all Lazarus. Everybody in the church ain't Lazarus. You got a church that you got some bankers sitting in there. You got some heavy hitters sitting up in there. And so therefore, you figure out how to get those heavy hitters to finance your goals. I remember when since y'all done got me on, let me just share. I remember when we was part of ministry, where they was, you know, wanted to get a helicopter, go back and forth. And the rule was, you break it down to it becomes believable for your members. So that once you break it down, it don't look like it's a lot. So I need this $2 million helicopter. I got 5,000 members. I divide that into 2 million. That really come out to maybe about $1,000 each member. So now for some members, that's a whole lot. But I said, we're gonna do this in a year. So I take that $1,000 and break it down into weeks. And then take those weeks and break it down to days and say, look, we can get here if you just sacrifice a happy meal every day and give it toward the jet fund. And Finley looked at that and started laughing. He said, yeah, I can relate to a happy meal a day. So I'm going to sacrifice this happy meal. But if he had to hit Finley with, I need $2,000 from you right now, Finley would say, man, I ain't even buying that. But what? But he said, a happy meal? I can do a happy meal, Pastor. I'll help you. I can help you with that happy meal.
I don't know about that,
Tom. I don't know where they got that. The proof is the jet showed up. The helicopter showed up. So somebody bought the story.
But once again, is that what you're just saying? Is that shrewd?
Shrewd. That's exactly what that is. Yeah. With a little bit of manipulation. I always tell the story, man. We used to go out to where we used to go early on. A lot of things we learned and we practiced from the church they was really a big teaching ministry. That's what I like. But they were the prosperity ministry. They knew how to get it out you. I mean, I had never been exposed to all the pastors getting in line. And once you get in line, they start putting a levy on what, you know, you ought to be able to give this amount if you're in line. I'll never forget that, man. I was standing in that line, them dudes started off with $5,000 pop. And the big boy was up there, $5,000, $10,000. I was like, man, I ain't finna get this dude no $10,000. Striving ain't got that kind of money, $5,000, but... But I look back up in the audience, and Mose and Gene and all of them were sitting up there. I'm in line now, man. You want me to get up there and say zero? I can't say zero. I got to say something. So we start flashing. You know what? Yeah, okay. But now, $5 turned out to be $1,500. So when Pastor Bowden got up to the mic, I say, Strive for Perfection Ministries, pledge $1,500. Didn't have no intent to give $1,500 to that minister at that time. Because we had already paid fees to go out there and been buying their product all day long. But once you got embarrassed in that line, you wasn't going to be the guy in that line to say, I done stood up here for 20 minutes, I'm going to say I ain't got nothing. So it was a shaming thing. So they got it. Mm-hmm. But that was after they did it that way, I knew the game next time. I know I ain't getting in the line. If my heart ain't right toward giving, I ain't going to even get in the line because I ain't going to get up there and get embarrassed and say I ain't giving. Because they didn't know who the pastors were. We were sitting all over the place. Mm-hmm. But what I'm trying to say, the point is, those ministers know how to get it out you. Mm-hmm. They really do.
Well, it's the same to the pastor. Wouldn't because you was in the line, we was out there in the pews. They was pumping us.
Yeah.
And I saw some of us got pumped. He said, one of them, like we used to be in the in the Baptist church, or whatever you want to say, and when they pass out, they think, hey, we need another $50 for one of you guys.
We got to pass the plate again. Yep. Yeah.
So yep. Anyway, Pastor,
So the point is that, yeah, that there's a lot of things that the church does, where they mimic the world, but there are certain things that I believe Jesus is trying to get us to see is that we have the ability with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to be shrewd when it comes to the things of God so that those things can be done in a right way, in excellence, and the world can see us as light and not as darkness.
So Pastor, just out of curiosity, you know, I know you've been pastoring since as long as I've been alive and whatnot. So I'm just curious, real curious about when it comes down to like the business model for like, you know, all these, you know, these mega churches and you say smaller churches, you know, from your input, what, you know, we're talking about, you know, the shrewdness and all that. But I don't, you know, probably not every single church out there has its own, you know, shrewdness manager, you could say, but for some reason there's a reason why, I guess you could say, this church out in Houston or some other major city in Atlanta, and so on and so forth, is, you know, has the whole, you know, about 2,000, 5,000 members, and the church around the corner just got 25. You know, what was that business model behind that to kind of grow that church? You know, because maybe, you know, I'm pretty sure you had your own thoughts about it. You know, maybe reflecting on, you know, our own church here, you know, getting it to you get bigger and better. You know, I'm not totally sure that's your own goal and whatnot, but just something I was just pondering about while you were talking.
You know, that's a good question, Finley, and that's requires a lot of thought. I think from my learning from going out to Houston, the model they had was that, hey, look, you got to have a product, and you got to have something that you know your people want. So their model was, you got to sell this prosperity message and connect it to their faith. If you got faith to believe this, then God will bless you. So therefore, it was like people saying, okay, if you don't do this, then it looked like you have a lack of faith. So everything was centered around faith, but at the end of the day, some of the people who followed the principle, giving, sowing, and reaping is a godly principle. Giving, and you're going to get a return on it. And, but what sometimes people in the seats was thinking that God was going to be their way to riches. They thinking that because we do what he does, all of us going to drive a Bentley. That ain't happening. The economics of the United States ain't going to let all of us drive Bentleys. It just ain't going to happen. But when people come to church and they look at that as a way of getting rich through sowing, that's why people walk up and drop money at the feet of a pastor, because they think, if I give this, I'm going to get a return. I'm going to get 100-fold or 20-fold. But in the meantime, those churches' pastors did have smart business acumen. They went out, in addition of getting the jets and the helicopters and all that that they had, they then took those resources, and when they weren't using them, they chartered them out. So they made money off of the resource they got, even though it was their private jet. But at the same time, they're going to live in a mansion. They're going to live large because of that. And at the same time, they probably, when we went to Houston, man, those guys was, you know, you walk in that church, it was first class. The people at the door, from the time you walk in, they was like a well-oiled machine. Everybody had the same smile on their face. They had the same coat on. They had the same word. Everybody, you didn't even think about prosperity. You just went, man, when we walked in the door, this place watered our eyes. They were hugging us. They gave us this. They gave us that. And then at the end of the day, you get into the message, and you like the crowd that's there, and then you buy into it. And those people started sowing. They promoted businesses. The people in their church, they kind of set up a model. If you're a business person, you can do business with one another. You know, they went as far as a lot of churches were doing. They're having their own little clothing stores, strip malls, and all that. So people bought into that. Hey, our church is big now. It's doing these great things. And the focus is no longer on Jesus, on the business enterprise of the church. There is a business side to the church. There is a business side. And a lot of times what the church does is that we take those models from business models of the world. How corporations grow. There was a time when, you know, they wrote books about the corporate mind that pastor. But that season passed up, because now they're saying, hey, when the pastor is corporate minded, he's no longer spiritually minded. And all he's worried about is, you know, yeah, the bag and the money. It's all about more money, more money, more money. And there's nothing wrong with the church having more money. My problem is that the pastor shouldn't be getting all the money. I mean, he shouldn't be the guy with the jet or the Bentley, and then everybody else is admiring him for what he got. And then now you got people in there who's still walking. But they like coming to, because the church is popular. It's a, you know, and it's everybody talking about it in the town. But everybody ain't walking out of there with the same level of blessing, even though a lot of those people give. So you're right, Finley. They some of those models come right out of the world, you know. And when we went out there, man, I mean, we learned a lot of things. I mean, everything that we learned out there was not bad. The teaching part of what we learned out there, a lot of that stuff we still do to this day. But I just never bought into the prosperity angle of it, by bringing people in and say, okay, when you come in, since we're talking prosperity, I asked the question, if we wanted to invite you to our church, what would be the honorarium for you to come to the church? You know? And it started off as saying, okay, normally the honorarium for me to come and speak for 5 minutes, $5,000. Okay, that depends on what size church you got and all that. Then he came back and said, no, well, I tell you what, we'll come, but you got to let me take the offering and sell my books. So when I heard that, I knew then, by the time he got through preaching, he was going to have every penny and striving in his pocket. Because he could pull it. I mean, he was just that good. You'd be running up there wanting to give your money by the time he finished preaching. And then he's going to have all his books out there. And when I heard that, I said, I ain't going to do that. I'd rather you just tell me, give you this, but don't take advantage of my people. I ain't going to let you get them because, hey. And I never forget, he told us, he said, man, look here. Your folk got it. You just know got to know how to get it. The drug dealer getting it. That's what he told the pastor when we were all in a pastor session. Don't be ashamed because your folk got it. You just got to know how to get it. He said, them same folk that sit in your church, they know how to get the drug dealer get their money. The alcohol house get their money. So now you got to know how to get the money. And that kind of turned me off, but we were all in a pastor setting, so, you know, he was just telling another pastor that don't be timid when it comes to asking your people to give. That was his point, because they got it. You just got to know how to get it out of them. So my way of getting out of y'all is talk about tithing off, and that's all I'm going to do. I'm not going to con you and say, okay, get in the $5 line over here, the $15 line over here, and the $25 or $100 line over here, and let y'all line up and come on, bring it up here. Because look here, I know what y'all do, most of y'all. I know what most of y'all work at. All I got to do is go to a government pay scale. I can pick out what income bracket y'all in. So if I really wanted it, I could almost say, well, you know, Finn, you know. Don't ever fear. But so go to Mexico. but my point is that if you're not careful, there's nothing wrong with giving, because that's what Jesus' point is going to be. We're going to see here in a minute. He was trying to tell them there's nothing wrong with giving and being mindful of those people who are less fortunate than you. In the end game, he's going to try to say, hey, don't get so caught up in what God has blessed you with that you can't be a blessing to somebody else. You got to always see your resources as resources that God has blessed you with to be a blessing to somebody other than yourself. So now look at this, and y'all hold on to those thoughts. Now, so the guy was shrewd. He said, now here's this. Here's the lesson. Use your worldly resources, because money is worldly resources, right? Yeah, and we work for worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. Benefit others and make friends. Then when your earthly possessions are gone, they will welcome you into an eternal home. So Jesus got spiritual on them. And so what this guy was doing, Finley, he was saying, look, Finley, I'm the guy. I'm in trouble. I'm about to go ahead and dig ditches. Finley, you owe my master $100,000. Okay, so you give me $70,000, and I'll write the $30,000 off. Major, you owe him, you know, $500,000. You give me $250,000, and I'll write the rest of it off. Now, when I get fired, Finley, I'm coming to see you. Major, I'm coming to see you because I saved y'all some money, man. So now that I done saved y'all some money, you got to reciprocate back to me because I ain't got no job now. I done got fired. I ain't going to go dig no ditches. And I'm too proud to beg. But I ain't too proud to ask you to reciprocate that good deed I did for you. And under that code, this guy was going to be all right. That's why Jesus said, man, that dude was shrewd. He came up with a plan that was going to keep him from having to dig ditches or beg. But mismanaging what the debt that people owe to his master. He says, now look, if you are faithful in the little things, you will be faithful in large ones. But if you are dishonest in little things, you won't be honest with greater responsibility. So in other words, sometimes we think that God look at us and measure us by how much we do, how much we have, and I need this big title, this big job assignment, this big thing, and think that, okay, hey, God is honored with that. God is honored with how faithful you are, whether you're doing a job that's big or whether you're doing a job that's small. Your faithfulness is what God is looking at. And he's saying here, if you're not going to be faithful over the big things, then you ain't going to be faithful over little things. If you ain't going to, in both ways, work. If you're not going to be faithful over smaller things, why would I give you more if you ain't handling the 10,000 you got? Why would you need 100,000? And so what we got to understand that God has given each one of us, looking at this as our individual lives, each one of us gifts and talents, and therefore he's expecting us to be faithful with what he's given us. Even the resources that you have, I know the government pay most of y'all, but you got to look at it as a blessing from God. If you look at it any other way, as it's all yours, then you ain't going to do what God wants you to do with it. Because you don't see it as part of God's plan for your life. You're in his kingdom. He's blessed you for a reason. And that's the hardest thing to get across to a lot of Christians, that, hey, this blessing, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof and everything that dwells therein. So it belongs to him. I am a steward over what God is blessing me with. And he expects me to be a blessing. Yeah, I'm going to take care of my family. I'm going to do what I got to do. I'm going to save. I'm going to invest some money here and there. But at the same time, I realize that I can't hoard it up. You got to see yourself as a river and not a pond. Some church folks are so tight, and they got it, that they squeeze Abe till he just cried like a baby. Squeeze. Benjamin cried, just crying like a baby, man. Come on, man. Get up off the C note. I mean, some of y'all have, let me ask, oh, God, I don't know what ladies are going to say, the Spirit ain't tell you to say that, but I don't know. Have any of you just ever gave, say, at one offering, just gave $500 because you could? $100 because you could. You just, Lord, just spoke to your heart one day. You just gave $100. You know, you ain't gonna do it. You was crying, but you wrote the check anyway. You see what I'm saying? And see, sometimes the reason a lot of church folks can't grip around the tithing thing is because they can't fathom in their mind that I got to give a church $1,000 a month if I make $10,000 a month. Or $250 a month, or $500 a month. That don't make sense to the natural mind. So therefore, what you do, you hold on to it and not give. And give the bare minimum, yeah. $5, $10. You know, sometimes Lord have mercy, let me give room.
And build bigger barns, Pastor.
Huh?
And build bigger barns.
And build bigger, store it up to build bigger barns, yeah. But that's the final frontier, because the reason the church have to talk about tithe and offering is because I don't have a Nike product for y'all to buy. If I had the little switch sign on something, some of y'all would drop $200 on the switch sign just like that. Bam, don't think nothing of it. But Pastor Bolden ain't got nothing but a building here and some teaching for you, but you can't wear the switch sign. I ain't got no switch sign. I'll give you the little S4P symbol. But the point I'm trying to make is the church don't produce a product. Companies that produce products, the product talk for them. Yeah. The church provide a service. And if the people don't give to support that service, the church can't get it done. It takes people giving to make things happen in the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus said. Look, if you've been blessed with those resources, then realize that you have a responsibility to do something for somebody else. And that's tough. He said, now look, and if you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? So in other words, Jesus did a lot of teaching about how you see worldly wealth. You know, when he talked about you're going to either serve God or mammon, just talking about money, resources that we've been blessed with. And sometimes the reason he's so hard on that is because it's easy for that to become our God. You know, and you think, man, how in the world am I going to make it? And you lose sight of that, hey, God got you. He going to make sure your needs are met. That's what he had to tell his disciples. Y'all worrying about stuff. I take care of the birds in the air, the lilies of the field. I got you, God. Now, you may not give a 10-room bedroom house following me. You might, but you may not. But I'm going to make sure that your needs are going to be met. Now, see, sometimes the Lord bless Christians, and we learn to live at a higher level. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if once God bless you to live at a higher level, then guess what? You have an obligation to look out for somebody that's less fortunate than you. You have an obligation. But if you don't see that as an obligation, if you think that, hey, it's mine, my education got me this and all that, da-da-da, I got this promotion on my own, okay, then you ain't going to agree with God when he start asking you for some of that promotion. Brother Herb? Well, y'all done got me on the trail. I wasn't supposed to be going now, but let me go ahead.
I just witnessed an individual was a minister in my youth. And one day, he was trying to recruit me. You know, I was in the military, and then he was a pastor. And but anyway, he went on his own and being a pastor, I'm going to do it pretty quickly. And as he went to the pastor, in my neighborhood where I used to live in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And he was so faithful to a point where he established his church, founded a church, and then and that church was growing to a point where he was trying to make a difference in the community. And as he was building, making a difference, he had a place where, like we give away clothes, place, you know, given, and then it got to a point where he was getting to a point when some people needed some being out of jail, coming out of jail, he got a home for them. He bought a place where they can go and get ministered on. And then also he built a kitchenette for someone to be able to learn how to handle food. And as they learned how to handle food, then they got hired. So he was making a difference in the community. And as he was doing that, then he also wanted to build a school system. And all because his faithfulness of what he was doing and was trustworthy, there was a man he told me that he saw what he was doing and he can trust him. So he gave up $150 million to him to build a K-12 school. And also he built a sport complex to the point where I'm trying to say that he saw he was faithful for little and people sold into him.
Amen.
And to that ministry, to making a difference in the community as a church member. I never went back up there, but I understood what he was talking about. And he gave me this one thing. He says, you know, this tells you, teach someone they know how to, you know, to fish, and they'll never go hungry. But he said, I want to build a pond so people can come and fish in my pond.
Amen.
I said, wow. That concept. I just want to let you know that if you're faithful for some, things will come and people will give up to the point to do the ministry, sow it into the ministry.
Amen.
That's all I'm saying.
Amen. Now look at this. In verse 12, he says, and if you are not faithful with other people's things, why should you be trusted with the things of your own? You know, how you take care of other people's stuff, you know, can be a good indication of how you're going to take care of your own stuff. You know, I hear people all the time say, man, God, when folks rent, they just tell folk how. Man, that should not be the story of a Christian. I mean, if you're renting somebody's house and you're a Christian, you ought to take care of that house just like it's yours. Even if you got kids, you shouldn't be letting your kids write on the wall and put holes in the folks' walls and all that stuff. But this ain't mine. as long as I pay my rent on time. No, man, that ain't the attitude for no Christian. Now, I know none of y'all rent, so y'all, you know, y'all all buying your own townhouse and condo and all that. But just in case some of y'all are rent, just in case you are rent, take care of folk property. Treat it like it's your own. Look at this. Then to let us know that Jesus was really talking about how the Pharisees saw money, because this is his argument with them. He says, now look, he go back to something he said before in other books. He says, no one can serve two masters. Throw this in at the end of all that conversation. For you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. Can't serve both of them. Money is a good servant, but it's a poor master. You can't be a slave to money. Because if you do become a slave to it, you'll do anything to get it. Got to have it. And so he said here, it's all right if you see money as a tool that God has given me to use for his glory and to take care of myself. We all have to work to do something, take care of ourselves. But don't let money become your motivating factor behind everything you do. You know, sometimes, you know, when people are looking for this or looking for that, the first thing they want to know is, you know, how much this, how much that. Sometimes, you know, making more money may not work to your advantage if you got to do certain things that's unethical to get it. And so it's up to you to figure out where you're going to place money and see and how you see money as a tool that you're going to use it to God's glory. Now look at this. Jesus said, he said, the Pharisees who dearly loved their money heard all this and scoffed at him. In other words, man, you done got on this money street. We ain't even paying you no attention no more, Pastor. You was all right long you talk about it. But now you talk about if you ever gave $100, man, I'm scoffing. Man, I ain't never gave nobody no $100 one time. I'm just saying. That was the time. I'm talking about myself. That was the time I was like that. You know, it was all the way to I think I made tech sergeant. When I made tech sergeant, I made a vow that I was going to start tithing. I said, okay, Lord, you let me make tech sergeant. I'll tithe. Then, you know, because you've just been tipping, you don't miss $20 here, $5 there, all that. So y'all never added up the 5 and the 20. But then when I made that commitment to God after I made tech sergeant, I saw what that number looked like, and I choked. But I had made a vow to God. And so from that point on, I've been a tithe ever since. I could have choked and looked at the check and said, man, that's a whole lot different than $5 or $10 here and there. But this is every 2 weeks commitment. And so what I'm trying to say is that I don't feel like I've lived any less blessed because I've been given since that time. And so what I'm trying to tell you is that if I had fell in love with my money, I had kids that were small, and I could have either used them as an excuse. God, you know, these children want this, they want that. And you want me to give you this money? I'm still just a tech sergeant. I ain't top 3 yet. But I made the vow. And so what I'm trying to tell you, I stand on the principle that you can't beat God when it comes to tithing. Now, I don't believe in beating people out of money and all that playing games with people, but I ain't going to back down from telling people you ought to tithe and give to support the kingdom of God. That's just his way of doing things. Because Pastor Bolton ain't got no Nike shoes to sell y'all. And striving t-shirts, unless we're going to let Brother Purdue them, some nice shoes right there. We probably make a pretty penny off them. I know they came from here, but I like that color. Yeah, I like that. But anyway, so you got to set it in your heart and your mind how you're going to see the resource that God has blessed you with. And if you see it his way, then you won't have a problem with giving. He says, now look, the Pharisees who dearly loved their money heard all this and they scoffed at him. Then he said to them, you like to appear righteous in public, but God knows your hearts. What this world honors, is detestable in the sight of God. So you're going to put all your faith in money, you ain't going to have no friend with God. If money becomes your God, you're going to have. If this world and the way the world do things become the way you feel like we ought to operate in the church, then God ain't going to be pleased with us. He says, now look, until John the Baptist, law of Moses and the messenger of the prophets, until John the Baptist, the law of Moses and the messenger of the prophet were your guides. In other words, before John the Baptist came and bridged the gap between the old and the new, you had the law that Moses gave and you had all the words to the prophet to live by. But he said, but now the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. That's what I'm preaching to you, Jesus said. And everyone is eager to get it. But that doesn't mean that the law has lost its force. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than the smallest point of God's law to be overturned. In other words, Jesus is trying to say, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill the law. So that law that said thou shalt not murder is still in play. Thou shalt not steal is still in play. Thou shalt not covet, that's still a law. But I come to fulfill that by showing you can live without doing those things. And then I've come to let you know that, hey, God, I want to implement this thing called grace, that God is going to forgive you based upon the work that I'm going to do for you. So he's letting them know, I didn't come to destroy every part of the law, but he did say, hey, I just leave you these two laws. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, spirit, soul, and mind, and body, and love thy neighbor as thyself. If you follow those two laws, then you don't have to worry about the other 10. Because if you do, you won't steal, you won't kill, you won't do anything. You won't do those things to your neighbor, and you won't do it to yourself. So he was trying to say, don't think that I just come to upset God's whole system. Then he come back and hit right here, because this topic of divorce must have been a heavy topic back in the day, Major. You know, because Moses let them dudes wrote divorce decrees, and even though God never intended it, but Moses allowed it, so they was doing it. And so now Jesus come back, and I don't know why he threw this right here in this passage right here after he was talking about money. He says, and he used the example about the law not being overturned. He says, for example, a man who divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery. And anyone who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, you have to go back and see what he taught in Matthew to bring some of that into context, what he was talking about. God never intended for marriages to end in divorce. His original plan is once you commit to somebody, you're supposed to be there to death, do you? Part. It's supposed to be a lifelong commitment. But Jesus did say in Matthew, if one party committed infidelity, then you could divorce that person. Sexual immorality, infidelity, that's in Matthew 19 and 9. So Jesus did make a little exception, but the point is that in some, you know, right now, that's why in the Catholic Church, divorce is such a big issue. You know, a lot of times, sometimes when you get divorced and you don't have real, real good ground, you get excommunicated from the church, okay? So what they did, they came up with rules so they don't have to excommunicate all these people. They just say, we're going to annul your marriage. In other words, if you've only been married for a specific amount of time, instead of you say you're getting a divorce, we're going to say the church is going to annul it to make it like it never happened. That way we get around this tough law that Jesus taught right here, and now you can come on back in and be a good practicing Catholic. But if you don't, someone say you need to be excommunicated if you don't got divorced and then remarried. That was tough. That was some tough teaching right there, Major. I can imagine that eyes got this big when Jesus said that right there. What? That ain't what Moses taught us. Moses taught us we can go get rid of one wife and go get another one. Now.
Well, Pastor, I don't know. You know we were talking about the other Sunday morning. This past Sunday morning. And so my question is kind of aligned to that topic we're talking about in the men's study with this topic here. So when it comes to this verse here we're reading, you know, will it be legal trouble if, you know, if it's, I guess, a divorced couple coming in to wanting to get married, could you say, no, I'm not going to do it based on the word of God that we're reading here? Or is that to two different ball games?
Well, you know, Finley, based on experience, I have married divorced people who have been divorced, okay? And I've done that because I see divorce as just any other sin, and that it is not a sin unto death. But there are some people that interpret that in a more stricter way than I do and say, hey, if you've ever been divorced, then you don't have a right to get remarried again, you know, da-da-da-da-da. And in the Catholic Church, they do play that. I don't know too many non-Catholic denominations that go strictly by that rule and excommunicate people from the church. So I see it as, okay, if I got, depending on why the person got divorced, and if it's a sin, then that sin can be forgiven. Jesus said there ain't but one sin that ain't going to be forgiven, that's you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So if you don't do that and you figure, hey, I was dumb, I was idiot, I was out there cutting the food when I was married, you know, I got married young, and you know, I still had women on my mind, I was running them streets, and I decided I just didn't want to be married no more. But now have you had a change of heart? You know, have you repented from that, have a change of heart, and now you want to get remarried rather than live in sin? I would rather marry a person than to turn them down and have them to live in sin and not be married. That's kind of how my take on that, but I know different preachers and different church and denominations have different takes on that. But I don't see it as a sin unto death. Okay? So now, when Jesus said that, I can imagine, you know, that made some folks look around, because I'm pretty sure some of these guys had, you know, back during that time, the men called the shots. So therefore, when these guys got to a point that they got tired of a wife, that's why Moses just gave up and said, look, if you want to do it, do it. Normally it was the men who was divorcing the women, not the other way around. Because the women were of a status that they couldn't divorce. But the men could just say, hey, I'm tired of her. I'm going to go get another one and give her a divorce decree and call it a day. And Jesus said, Moses allowed you all to do that because of the hardness of your heart. But from the beginning, it was never intended to be that way. God never intended it to play out like that. But obviously, we living in a world now, I'm pretty sure if we just in the church alone, I would venture to say about 50% in the church, people in the church, them been divorced.
Would you recommend divorce for any other reason than adultery, as it says in the Bible? Or if you had to counsel someone and they say, hey, this is going on, abuse is going on in my marriage, would you say stay married because the only reason to divorce is if one or the other commits adultery, or would you say, hey, get out?
And that's a good question, Major. And I've had to answer that. And I tell people what I used to use that example when people ask me that. I got three daughters. And I'm not of the school like the old sisters were, just stay there with that man. Now, you ain't going to get beat down every weekend because he come home drunk or he ain't taking care of the kids. No. You need to get away from that fool. You need to put some distance. Whether you divorce him or not, you need to put some distance between you and him, because you're not a punching bag. Right. It's not God's best for you to stay there and get beat down every weekend. Now, that argument, when I was teaching that, I was thinking the physical aspect, because, you know, we didn't know nothing about the mental, all this other stuff. I'm talking about back in the day when I was coming up, it was physical abuse. I mean, the men used to just beat women. I mean, they just did that crazy. It happened like that. But now I understand that the abuse is a lot deeper than just physical abuse, the mental and psychological and all that other stuff. That's where a person got to consult the Holy Spirit and see what the Spirit tell you. Because if something is tearing you down and going to kill you, I don't think God can use you dead. That's my take on it. But there are probably some people still out there say, girl, just keep on praying. You know, I prayed for my husband for 25 years. He finally came around. But man, the dude done broke your ribs, done broke your arm and all that. I praise the Lord, but I ain't willing to go through that. Amen. Or vice versa. I mean, I guess nowadays the women can be abusive. It don't have to be back in the day. You know, women can be abusive. Okay, so, but Finley, go ahead. Okay, I'm sorry. Janelle, go ahead.
Abandonment?
Yeah, abandonment. I believe that when someone abandon you, yeah, I mean, they walk out on you, then that's grounds for you to move on with your life. You know, if someone just up and abandon you, I don't think God's going to hold you to that. You know, you need, because you're not in a marriage. You're not in a relationship with the person that walked out and left you. Yeah, I don't think that's God's best for you. Even though Jesus didn't cover every little situation, I do think that when we look at life in total, God wouldn't want you in that state. Okay. Now let me read on real quick and go through. Ooh, I'm going to get through this real quick. This is another parable. This is a deep one too. And whether or not Jesus is talking about heaven and hell in this parable with Lazarus and the rich man, the point he's trying to make is the same point he was making. You can't fall in love with your money. You know, that's the point. But he used some language in here that caused us to have to really think deep in what he really meant, or whether it's just a allegorical language that he's using. So look at this in verse 19. It says, Jesus said, there was a certain rich man who was splendidly dressed in clothed in purple and fine linen, and who lived each day in luxury. So this guy had it going on, Major. You know, if he had fine linen, I had to look up fine. I had to ask Siri, what is considered fine linen? You know, Siri said, you know, if the thread count is 200 to 800, it's considered good. That's what she said. I had a thread count. So now I got to, you know, you go to stores, you look at the sheets, you get them, and you look at the little counts on them. You know, if you got a 100 count, you're sleeping on burlap. I mean, but if you got 800 or higher, you know, you may be sleeping on some fine linen. So this man was used to, you know, wearing fine linen. And he lived every day in luxury. So he had an opulent life. He was living good. And during the Roman time, people who had it like that could live that way. And so Jesus used that analogy. He said, at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus. This is not the same Lazarus that we're familiar with. This is another Lazarus, it's believed, who was covered with sores. And as Lazarus lay there, longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dog would come and lick his open wounds. In other words, the point is Jesus trying to make, this man had the ability to change Lazarus' condition and not miss a beat in his own life. But every day he walked by Lazarus. Every day he threw his scraps away when he could have just gave the scraps to Lazarus, sitting out there in a bad state. Look at this. Finally, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to be with Abraham. Abraham, the father of the faith, as far as the Jews concerned. So sometime Abraham, say paradise, wherever. And then he says, the rich man also died and was buried. And his soul went to the place of the dead. Okay? There in torment, he saw Abraham in the far distance with Lazarus at his side. So death is the equalizer. It don't discriminate, whether you're rich or you're poor. Until Jesus come back, folk gonna die. Amen. And so now in this analogy, we see that the rich man died and Lazarus died, but Lazarus ended up in a better place than the rich man, because he ended up in a place of torment. And he looked up and saw Lazarus up there with Abraham. Now, this is a parable that Jesus teaches here right now. So, and he looked up there and saw this, and he said this. The rich man shouted, Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am in anguish in these flames. Some people say, well, you know, Jesus may have been talking about hell, alluding to a place of torment, a place of torture, Hades, or whatever the Hebrew word they use for that. But this lesson really wasn't about heaven and hell, but the analogy can lend you to believe that there is going to be a separation at some point in time, because the Bible does talk about a separation of, you know, the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats. you know, everybody ain't going to end up in the same place. Now, whether we want to call that place is immaterial. We are not going to all end up in the same place. He says, but Abraham said to him, son, remember during your lifetime, you had everything you wanted, and Lazarus had nothing. So it looked like there's going to be accountability one day for the things that we do in this body. So now he is here being confident, and you're in anguish. Look like our roles have been reversed. You know, you had it going on in life, in the natural, but you're going to spend more time in eternity than you are living on this earth. And so he's saying, you are in anguish, and Lazarus is up here with Abraham. He says this, come back and say, and besides, there is a great chasm between separating us, a gulf, some of your Bible say, a separation. No one can cross over to you from here, and no one can cross over to us from there. In other words, Jesus letting us know that there are certain things that after you die ain't going to be able to be reversed. I mean, we got to let folks know, you know, you can't work your way to heaven after you're dead. You can't accept salvation after you. Major ain't going to be able to pray nobody in after they. That's why we got to be concerned about the living and try to give people an opportunity before they end up dead. Amen. And see, if we look at it like that, there is something that goes on after death. Because some people believe that, hey, you know, once they put you in the ground, that's it. So why you even worry about it? But we believe that there's going to be life after death. Amen. And so because of that, we want to be concerned how we spend that life, either in a place of peace or in torment.
That's right.
Look at this. Then the rich man said, please, Father Abraham, at least send him to my father's home. In other words, he was still thinking that, you know, that Lazarus could be a messenger. Lazarus in with Abraham. You know, so it takes the living to reach the living.
Amen.
That's why we don't practice talking to the dead. Having these times and seances talking to the dead. But I know some people do. And I don't know, do they channel certain things and speak to? I just don't. Saul tried that, didn't work out too good for him. So I got an example to say God don't really honor that. Then he says, for I have five brothers, and I want him to warn them so that they don't end up in this place of torment. Man, it looked like Abraham would say, man, I feel for your brothers. Yeah, that sounds like a good deal. You know, you got five brothers, you concerned about them. Now that you're gone, you don't want them to follow you to the place that you ended up. Send somebody. But Abraham said, Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read what they wrote. In other words, Lazarus ain't going back. And what your brothers got to work with is the same thing you had to work with. It's the same thing that we got to work with, this word. Something that church folk don't like to read. Don't like to. You can't be a Christian and not read this Bible, man. You got to read. What you need to know about life is in this Bible. You got to read. You got to be taught it. And so what he's saying, like, look, you know, God put everything that we need in his word, and now it's up to us to read what the words say and apply it to our lives.
Amen.
He says, that would have been easy. Yeah, let me just go and send somebody to your brothers. No, he said, your brother's got it. Major got the Bible in his hand now. Back then, they didn't have it. He got it in his hand. And he can read what has been written for him, for himself.
That's right.
Look at this. The rich man replied, "No, Father Abraham. But if someone is sent to them," because that no made you let me think that my brother ain't going to read nothing. They ain't going to read. Because if they were going to read, he would say, "Okay, I trust that they're going to read." He said, "No. But if someone is sent to them from the dead, they will repent of their sins and turn to God." If someone come back, look, that would be convincing to me right there. If someone came back from the dead and said, "Hey, repent," that probably would have been convincing. I mean, if you know, but Jesus said, that may not even be good enough. Let me read it. Because I say, man, that would, for most of us, that would have been convincing. I mean, if you know, you just saw somebody just get up from the dead, they've been dead, come back up. Most of y'all will run. Instead of saying, "God is trying to talk to me." So obviously God is not working that way. He left us this word. So he said, now look, they will turn to God. But look at this. But Abraham said, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen even if someone is raised from the dead. The point that Jesus was trying to make is that all these things you're saying is going to happen to me. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be declared dead, put in a grave, and I'm going to get up. And they still ain't going to believe. And so what we got to do is we got to believe that, man, we got to get this word out there. That's why when you go to church, the Bible cannot be minimized in church. Brother Rob? Oh, Miss Lisa, okay.
I just have something to say. I have a sister, one of my sisters. Every time someone dies, "I sure hope they made it in." And I go, "Well, if you hope they made it in, what did you do for them while they were alive? Did you witness? Did you tell them about the goodness of God? Did you try to, you know, make sure the person was living right, except that Jesus let go? Because now they're dead. What can you do?
Yeah.
You know, there's nothing you can do."
And that's where we get teachings like people take certain things. Y'all may have heard, especially in the Catholic Church, I think, purgatory, you know, the place of the dead, kind of like a holding pattern, you know, until hell is established and everybody's going to be cast into the lake of fire. So here all these people out there in this holding pattern. And, you know, and so in that mindset, they believe that you can pray somebody out of that. That's why people, certain people still pray for dead relatives, you know, because they believe that, hey, until God come back, they just in a holding pattern and there's still hope. Well, that ain't what Jesus said right here. But that teaching is out there. You know, I tell people, hey, man, don't take no chances. You better say you know him while you're living. Because Major may forget about you while you're down in purgatory. His life is coming at him hard, and you think Major down there praying, please get out of there. No, Major living.
But Pastor, what about like deathbed confession? You're on the last, you there, and then you confess. You're going to heaven.
I can't knock that. The thief on the cross is an example. If he ended up in paradise, then I got to believe that's. I know, and a lot of religions do that. They believe in deathbed confession, and that's okay. If that's the last resort, that's the last resort. But I would rather somebody confess what before they die, so they can experience the good life of living how God wants them to live, you know, while they're healthy and all that. But I do know people, that's why in the Catholic Church they have priests on call, on standby. When you go to the hospital, you can normally tell a person who's practicing Catholicism because they will definitely make sure they call that priest before that person dies.
But don't you have to answer for your sins once you get to heaven? So you can live like a dog all your life, and then your last breath, you confess.
Just like the thief on the cross, he lived like a dog all his life. And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." I just really want to take that chance because I believe I can live a better life living the way God wants me to live than living like a dog. But there are a lot of people who live like dogs, and then all of a sudden, you know, they get 50, 60 years old, and all of a sudden they find Jesus. And they become good Christians after that. I would hope people would find him young, like Finley and them, when they find the Lord young. Then now, for the next 30 years, whoever come in contact with Finley, Jonelle, and this little group over here, their lives ought to be better because of who they represent. You know, and I would hate to wait for Finley to get 55 and all of a sudden find the Lord, and then now he can be helping somebody while he's, Finley, how old are you, man? Okay, so yeah, you right when you said that about me, you know, old, yeah. Okay, I just wanted to make sure you get it, because you threw a little shade at me, Finley. I got you, man. You said, you're older than something you said about me. You're older than something, yeah. But you're right. If you're just 28, you're right about that. Okay. Again, a powerful lesson that Jesus taught. I hope you got something out of it. Go back and be like the Bereans. Read up on it again. See the principles that he was trying to teach his disciples as he was, again, targeting all this toward those Pharisees who was watching him and seeing what he was doing. So this argument was to get their attention, and because they were people who were, thought that their wealth would determine whether or not they made it to heaven, their wealth and stuff, instead of just believing what the Lord was preaching to them. Amen?